This morning we are continuing in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 7. And the scene here I think that we're going to encounter is probably best compared to a block party. Have you ever been to a block party before or hosted a block party before where it's just basically everybody in the neighborhood can come? There's some specific invites that go out, but then anybody who's in the neighborhood that sees it potentially can stop by. It's kind of nice if you're just if you see one going on, you could just grab some chips out of your cabinet, right? Go over there and then eat some burgers. There's something like this that's going on. Except also, have you ever had a block party or had some neighborhood party? And wouldn't you know it, the one neighbor you hoped wouldn't show up does show up. And perhaps some embarrassing or awkward times follow from that. Perhaps it puts a damper on the whole thing. Well, in the last part of Luke 7, there's something like that happens. There's something more like a block party going on. Not a dinner party where you just invite over a couple or two, and not just a few friends over, but open to the whole neighborhood. This is an open cookout. And not only do the invited guests come, but some people that weren't necessarily on the invite list come, and there's a scene that follows. It's a little awkward. It's a little embarrassing. But it's not done by a drunk guest or the crazy neighbor. It's actually done by somebody who's acting the most rationally and reasonably of anybody at that party. And you'll see why as we read this. I will encourage you to be more like the uninvited guest than the respectable host of this dinner. But first, let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are about to read your word, the word that you inspired through your Holy Spirit. And since he is the ultimate author, we pray that his presence will be here in the midst of the reading and preaching of his word, of your word, in order that we might understand it. As we sang earlier, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so, Lord, we pray that even now. We pray that in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 7, we're going to start reading in verse 36, and we'll actually go until verse 3 of chapter 8 as kind of an epilogue to this section. Hear now the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins?
And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Simon, the host in this story, likely had a large property. It seems with an open place to eat, something like a courtyard. You can imagine a gate perhaps being opened. Maybe there were some fiery lights, tiki torches or whatever, in order to inform the neighborhood that something was going on here. There was a block party that was going on, and the community could come over. Now, the reason for this party seems to be Jesus. The specific invite goes out to Jesus, and then whoever wants to come along. Now, Jesus was becoming something of a legend, the traveling rabbi. And Simon, it seems, wanted to check him out to see what this was all about. In fact, some people were starting to say, maybe this is the prophet that Moses had spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, the one who is to come, that is an even greater prophet than I am. So Simon invites Jesus over for a get-to-know-you, even invites Jesus to be at the main table with him. But you can tell from this passage that Simon was skeptical from the beginning. Do you know how you can tell? Well, one of the big clues is what Jesus notes later. Simon didn't extend any of the normal courtesies that you would in this sort of event to Jesus. He could sit at the table, but nothing else was done for him that was traditional and typical of that. You know, at a party like this, there would be some sort of a servant who would take your sandals and they'd wash your feet. Partly because you were wearing sandals all day, your feet got dirty, this was a time for you to relax and not have that. And it was a courtesy. It was like a handshake. It was something that was expected. Imagine going to a block party and you go over to the host and you announce, "Hey, we're here. Here's the chips or the fruit dip that I brought." And they just grunt at you. And they don't give you a handshake. They say, "Oh, go sit over there." That was kind of the equivalent here, that none of these courtesies were extended to Jesus. He was there, but it's as if Simon was almost preparing to expose Jesus during this lunch or during this dinner as a fraud. And then, in the middle of this, as things are getting started, in comes this woman. She didn't get a specific invite, as far as we could tell. She saw the open gate. She comes in, and there she finds Jesus. She finds him at the table. It says he was reclining at table. They sat a little bit differently at their table then. They didn't necessarily have chairs and a high table. It would be a low table, maybe like you see in movies where they're in Japan and they're sitting on the floor. So to recline at table means you were probably on one hip and you had an elbow on the table. Jewish mothers were okay in those days with having your elbows on the table because you had to. You reclined at table and your feet were out here. Your feet were away from your eyes, and so they were spread behind you. That's the context for this lady coming in. She wasn't underneath the table or something like that. She found where he was seated, his head the other way, and found his feet. And it almost seems from this text that she just sees him and just starts crying. And sees what's happening with it. The tears are falling on his feet. She takes down her hair. A big no-no in Middle Eastern culture, not only today, but then. And starts wiping his feet with it. But by reputation, Simon knows this woman. He knows who this is. Our text says a sinner. What's really being said here? You eat with tax collectors and sinners. That was usually just the broad term that they would use for a lady of the night, for somebody of a disreputable profession. She was a prostitute. And for him, in his mind, this was the proof. This was what he was waiting for. He's waiting to trip him up or something. This was the proof, because if he knew who that was, he wouldn't let her touch him. If he knew who that was, he would have a different response than the one he's having right now. And while you, the reader, as you're reading through the story, this is the first time you've encountered many of these characters, Simon or the woman, but actually, we can tell by some context clues that that this actually isn't the first time that Jesus met this woman. Most commentators will note that this is probably a second meeting between Jesus and this woman, because there's none of the usual things that Jesus does in a first encounter. There wasn't a conviction of sin there. There wasn't this extension of a pardon with the conversation just with her. The tense of the verbs used seemed to show that he was declaring things that were now true that had happened in the past. And so Jesus had already met her. And as we'll see, she was already convicted of her sin. In fact, even already forgiven of her sins. When he says, "You are forgiven," it was declaring a reality that had happened in the past. And so Jesus knew this woman. And the ironic thing is that Simon thinks he doesn't know, that Jesus doesn't know this woman, and he does. But it's actually flipped. Jesus knows this woman. Simon really doesn't know this woman in the present. And Jesus brings this out by telling this parable of the debtor. What is this parable of the two debtors and the money lender? He uses this analogy. He says, imagine these two men owed a money lender. Now, when we think of that, we think of those places where you sign over your check and they give you money in advance, or maybe the bank. In their day, you didn't want to be a money lender. The Jews didn't like usury. They didn't like loaning at an interest. And so this was probably in their mind somebody more like a Godfather mobster type, right? If you don't pay them back, what can you expect is going to happen? Not good things, right? So there's some fear that's involved with going to a money lender, having money that you take out and not being able to repay it. And there are two people here. One of them owe 50 denarii. It would take you about 2 months to make 50 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. The other one owes what's about the equivalent of 2 years, 500 denarii, 2 years of service. One owes 2 months' service of wages, the other one 2 years of service. And the money lender decides by an act of grace just to cancel the debts of both of these people. And so Jesus tells this little parable, and then he asks a question. He says, who do you think loved him more? Who was more grateful for this? Who had the higher degree of response from this? And Simon, you can tell by his wording here, he's a little insulted by this question, right? This is almost like turning to somebody and saying, there's a really hard problem here. 2 + 2 = And then, so you see Simon answer, well, I suppose, that's like, of course. The answer is the one who owed him more. And Jesus says, good job, you got it right. You have answered rightly. You have judged rightly. The one who had been forgiven more loves him more. And then I love how he then turns and says, that seemed obvious to you, but that actually is just what's going on right now. In verse 44, do you see? He turns to the woman and then says to Simon, hey, do you see this woman? You might have missed her. You might have missed what just happened here, right? And I don't think you know who she is. That's basically what he's turning and saying. You may not know who she is because you knew who she was, but you don't know who she is and who she will be. You don't know her present and her future state, because she is forgiven presently. She has found forgiveness. In verse 50, it makes clear how her faith has saved her. Her faith in Christ has saved her, and she's already been forgiven. And Jesus explains this by way of her actions. Simon didn't do the traditional greeting when he came in. He just showed him where to sit. He didn't shake his hand. He didn't say hello. Nothing, just straight to dinner. He didn't extend him the common courtesies. But what has she done? She has washed his feet. She has anointed not merely with water or oil, which would be typical, but with ointment. This woman is going overboard. I just want to pause on that for a minute. In verse 46, you see the contrast he has between their actions. He says, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. I think it's worth pausing on those two words. The first word, oil, you'll find in other places in the Bible. You'll find it in James. James says, if somebody is sick in your congregation, go call the elders and they will anoint them with oil and they will pray over them. The word oil there is one that's usually used for like an oily salve. It has a meaning attached to it that you would put it on a wound. The Good Samaritan actually does this when he encounters the man along the road. He puts oil in his wounds. It's like a salve. So it's associated with healing. Now notice, James actually says, anoint them with oil and not ointment, because ointment is usually used for myrrh. It's usually used for burial oils, right? And that would be important to have a different word for that, right? Don't call the elders because you're sick and they'll anoint you with burial oil. No, they'll anoint you with the other oil for healing, right? Big difference between those two words, right? One for healing, one for burial. Well, what is she doing here? She is pouring out expensive burial oil on his feet. Remember when the three magi, or at least the three gifts of the magi, were presented to Jesus' mother? What did they bring? Frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Myrrh was valuable as gold in that time. And what is this woman doing? She is at his feet with this alabaster jar. Now, for many women, this would be the most valued possession they have. There was a provision. The Pharisees said, you can actually carry this around on the Sabbath, because if you leave it at home, somebody's going to steal it. It's that valuable. So they'd have a small jar that they would carry with them. Many women would carry with them. She has this jar, and she just took off the top, and she's just pouring it over his feet. This is not moderate use that's going on here. And here's a kind of a strange thing. This keeps happening to Jesus. If you remember, in John 12, and I think it's in Matthew 25 or 26, Jesus has an encounter with Mary on the Monday before he is going to be crucified. Do you remember this encounter where she comes in and starts anointing him with ointment, with myrrh? And he says at that time in Matthew's account, she has done this to prepare me for burial. Both Mary and this woman here, that's what they did. They were pouring out burial ointment on to Jesus. This woman in Luke 7, Mary and Bethany before the crucifixion, they seem to know something here, don't they? There's a completely different reaction by these women than there is even to, say, Peter, right? Remember when Peter is told that Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified and on the third day rise again. What does Peter say? Not going to happen. That's not what you're all about. I'll prevent it from happening. This will not happen. You don't need to die. What do the women do? They anoint Jesus for burial. They seem to know something that Peter, that Simon at that point didn't know. They knew that Jesus needed to die for their sins. They knew that. They knew that title that was attached to them, sinner. And they knew who Jesus was too. He was to be their Savior. Simon, Peter, they don't really get that. These women do. Not only that they were sinners, but their sins were so bad that it required God himself, the judge, to come down in flesh and be the judged one in their place for their sins. The death of the God-man in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, in looking at this story, who are you? Who are you? Are you Simon the host, or you're the woman? Now, that little detail in there, Simon was a Pharisee. You say, ah, I know the right answer. Pharisee bad, I'm not Simon. But think about it for a little bit. What's your attitude towards Jesus? How do you address him? Is he a prophet? Is he a teller of good works and words? Perhaps he's somebody to invite over to your table, to probe with some questions, to sit on the fence, to look out at the lesser people as you entertain Jesus, glad that you're not a sinner like them. Here's the test between whether you are Simon or you are the woman. When you go to God, when you talk to God in prayer, do you go to God as an equal? Just kind of exchanging ideas. Or do your prayers mostly focus on the wrongs that other people are doing, whether it's people in government that you don't like or your neighbor down the street? I'll remind you that in Luke 18, that was the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Like that guy praying over there. When you go to God and you pray, do you talk to God just as a victim? The world's out to get you and life is unfair. Remember, that's the prayer of Cain in Genesis 4. Everything is unfair. Or do you go to God as a sinner, humble, needing mercy. In other words, do your prayers have the fragrance of myrrh? Do your prayers have the fragrance of burial ointment? Do you address Jesus as the one who has to die in order for you to have the privilege of going to him in prayer? Are you addressing the one that will have to die to save you from your sins, your lack of love for neighbor and for God? Do you go to the one, Jesus is the one who is the debtor who can cancel your debt that is only paid by death and hell? Do you go to Jesus as almost amazed that he would give you the time of day, and yet he does? Do your prayers have the fragrance of burial myrrh? You know, if that's true, there in fact may be more tears in our prayers when we realize that. Not because you're pitying yourself, but because you're overwhelmed by your sins and the fact that he will still forgive them. Have you ever been overwhelmed by your sins in prayer? Have you ever been overwhelmed by an unloving attitude, critical spirit, a complaining spirit, the judging of others, rebellion against God? Have you ever wept in prayer? If you never have, there may be something off there. Not 100% sure, but there may be something off there if you've never wept over your sins in prayer and that God would still be kind to you as your Savior. If you knew how great your sins were and how great your Savior were, I think our eyes would be a little bit more leaky in prayer. Now that may sound kind of different to some people. I'm not saying it means that you're just crying all the time. Every time you pray, you cry. I'm not saying that. I am not a frequent crier. I guess I'm more of your stereotypical male in that way. You know, some of us, men, some women even, we're just not as attuned to emotional things, right? Not as in touch with your emotions, as some would say. In fact, I kept thinking of that her tears, and then thinking about how especially we as men might see that, and might see it as a little off-putting. That's how Simon saw it. And I remember hearing of this study of adolescent teen boys and girls. They did this study where they got them into a room and they asked them to talk about their feelings. And they talked about their feelings and tried to explore that with them for a while. And then afterwards we asked them how did it make them feel to do that. And many of the girls replied that it felt good and that it was good to get that off their chest. And I love one of the quotes from one of the teen boys. They asked him if it made him feel any better, and he said, no, and it was weird. That's maybe our response, you know, but sometimes men do cry. I happen to know for a fact, probably in 2014, 2015, when the Pirates lost the wild card game, throughout Pittsburgh, there were some man tears. This January, when the Steelers lost to the Patriots, I think there were probably some tears around Pittsburgh by men. And you know what? That's not weird. But you know what would be weird? If there were never any tears for something much more important, much deeper, much more even tragic, something that would actually warrant real tears, and that is our separation from God, the depth of our sins, and the greatness of our Savior. You know, tears of joy are not weird. Tears of joy are not strange. When you realize the weight of debt that you had, and you realize how much you've been forgiven, tears are not a strange reaction to that. That Christ himself, in our weakness, what is our sin? Our sin is weakness towards God's commands, isn't it? It's turning away from that. We see, you know, this looks hard over here. This looks easy over here. I'll just sin and take the easy path. What does Christ do? He comes down. He takes the hard path his entire life. He endures pain and suffering even on a cross because he would not be without us. He endures hell on the cross. He would rather endure hell to forgive us of each of our debts. Tears aren't weird in response to that, in response to our Savior, when we know who he is and when we know who we are. You know, Simon had no love for Christ at that dinner. That was the weird thing. To know who was there, to know who Simon was. He was a person weighed down by guilt and debt, and yet he didn't even realize it. The one person who did something normal was the woman who came in there and recognized who she was and recognized who he was. Why don't we have a love that's more like this woman for Christ? Why don't we have that? Why do we see this moving scene and many of us are unmoved, or we see it's a little weird? I think some of us have grown cold. We grow cold in our love towards others. Have you ever felt yourself grow cold in your prayers or in your response to God? Why is that? I think this passage tells us, doesn't it? I think this parable tells us. Have you come to God as a sinner? Have you come to God humbly? Are you constantly sitting at the table as an equal with him, or have you ever come around to his feet to realize your place as one who's been forgiven much and therefore loves much? The greatly forgiven are those who greatly love. Those who do not love are those who are self-righteous, those who don't recognize themselves as sinners, who see sinners as other people, not me. Those who love are those who have a better knowledge of themselves. Those who love well are also the ones that are struck anew by how great a Savior they have. So if you say in response to this passage, yeah, sure I sin. Also walk through his parable. How much of a sinner would you recognize yourself to be before God? What's the weight of your sin before God? Is it like the man who owes 2 months of pay to God? If he forgives that, I suppose you'll love God a little. Are you the man who owes what's equivalent to 2 years' pay to God? Is that how much he's forgiven you? I suppose you'll love him a moderate amount because of that. Or do you recognize what Scripture says? You owe him your life. The wages of sin is death. Do you believe that? That you owe the entirety of your life to God and to Christ? Do you believe that? Can you seriously confess that? That the wages of sin, my sin, is death. And that is what Christ paid for me. Because if you can, you will have much deeper affection. If you can say like Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners and he forgave me. For me, I have the overwhelming reality, not just of my sins, but of how great a Savior I have. In my rebellion, yet he sought me out. Have you ever confessed your sin to God? Not your neighbor's sin, not just your misery, your sin. And is your sin so great that your prayers require the fragrance of myrrh? He had to die for my sins, for me to even be able to come to him in prayer. Only those that can answer yes to that can be the ones that can say, my Savior is so great because my sin was so great. You know, the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, one of my favorite sayings he had, towards the end of his life, he probably had Alzheimer's. He probably had onsets of that. He couldn't remember very much. And somebody went to him and they asked him what he remembered. He says, I only remember 2 things. I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. What a great 2 things to hold on to. The great 2 truths we should all hold on to the ends of our life. So where are you? Where are you in this story? Are you just at the table talking with Christ's head, or are you at his feet? Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? Because if you only recognize yourself as a little sinner, I guess we just have a little Savior. Do we have a little Savior? Do we have a mediocre, moderate Savior? Or do we have a great Savior? The only way you have a great Savior is if you recognize your great sin. So let's also conclude with this thought. It's amazing at the end of the story, Simon thinks if he knew who this was, who didn't know who that woman was? It was Simon. He only knew who she was, not who she is and who she will be. This was a forgiven, sanctified, transformed, born again woman. Her status after meeting Christ was not even sinner anymore. That she had indwelling sin. That was still a part of her substance before God, but her status had been changed from unrighteous to righteous through Christ. So if you have encountered Christ as your Savior, who are you? Who are you? You are the forgiven, saint, holy, reconciled, adopted one, the sanctified one, the son or daughter of God, the brother or sister to Christ, the temple and dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew who this woman was. And Jesus knows who we are when we come to him. You're his. It doesn't matter how many Simons of the world think they know who you were. Jesus knows who you are. And Jesus knows who you will be. His great Savior knows who we are. We're the ones who are at his feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, humble us. Lord, may we come to you aware of who we are. May we have two things that we know, who we are and who you are. Lord, give us a sense of the great work of Christ, that forgiveness wasn't a minor thing, but it was the greatest thing. Lord, give us a sense of our great Savior and also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might be changed, that our actions might be new. Lord, if we've grown cold, remind us of how great a Savior we have. Remind us of what a great debt we've been forgiven, that we might be new, we might be different, we might have love where there was coldness before. Remind us of those realities. Just as the woman had to hear again, your faith has saved you, we have to hear again, we are forgiven. We are saved if we trust in the work of Christ, if we surrender to him and his work rather than ours. Lord, give us the Spirit. Lord, may we believe and be changed. Let's not walk away from this passage, this moving passage, unmoved. But Lord, instead, move us by your Spirit to love for you and our great Savior. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.